Good morning, everybody. So what an exciting few weeks this has been in Bible study. Circumcision, judgment, and incest, and now birth and banishment. I don't know about you guys, but I need a nap. And so I just want to tell you guys, when I heard we would be studying Genesis, I was super excited, like three blue emoji hearts full of excitement. But then I had one thought, Lot and his daughters, and my heart sank just a little bit. In my own life, I'm usually reading through the Bible from cover to cover, and I do like either a precept study or study a book like we're doing just now. So this was not really a new passage of scripture to me. But, and something you guys should know about me is that I'm a total geek for the word. Like, I get excited about all those funky, weird passages that in scripture that most people read right past. I love digging in and discovering what each little verse means and why God put it there for us. However, for me, this section is a veritable minefield of triggers. I was worried about facing it myself, but then the thought about leading my small group through this section, not knowing when or where the minds may lay hidden from their past, it made me feel downright trepidatious. And so as I was studying in week five, God started working on me, and I started to actually look forward to seeing what he was going to do in week six. And what I had found was in the process of reading and rereading this section over and over and again, I started to take my eyes off that scary crowd of men in Sodom, and I started to look at what God was going to do. And what had started out as outright fear, it became inspiration, and then excitement followed. And I have to tell you that God spoke to me more from week six than from any other week in this study. We're going through a particularly rough time in our family, and to be honest, it's an excruciatingly painful time. And God was so sweet when he reminded me in Genesis 19 that God remembered Abraham and he sent Lot out. It made me realize all over again that God remembers me and he, my struggles and my fears, and he remembers my boys. And then when Abraham reasoned with God, almost argued with him, if you will, it taught me that I can, with all due respect, reason with my God. And the thought of Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction is daunting. But that same power that destroyed an entire valley in judgment, it's powerfully working all things to the good in my life. And just as Lot pleaded with the angels to let him to go to Zoar instead of the hills, we as Christians need to know that even when our walk isn't perfect, God hears our earnest pleas. And I'd heard from a few women that the idea of studying an Old Testament study intimidated them just a little. So I just wanted to encourage you that if I can hear from God so clearly and beautifully in one of the most disturbing passages of the Bible, that you can hear from God in any verse, on any page, at any time. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tell us that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God doesn't just speak through the Psalms and the Proverbs and the New Testament. He speaks from his word. And I am always so humbled and grateful when he does. Thank you, guys.
Hello. Thank you, Carrie. That was so encouraging. Well, thank you, ladies. Can you believe that it's week seven of our study? We only have 2 weeks left. And Carrie, just like what you were sharing, God can speak to us through any book of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. And the reason that we're gathering here as women who are studying the Word is so that we can fall in love with the Lord, that we can love his Word, that we can love Christ, that we can be spurred on through the Holy Spirit. And there are some very difficult passages throughout Scripture. Genesis is not an easy book, but we see God come alive in the book of Genesis. And we as women, we really don't need these big emotional experiences to feel that we know God. That's why we're here, is to learn God through the study of the Word, loving him with all of our heart, with all of our soul and with all of our mind. So thank you, ladies, for doing the hard work, for pressing in and studying him with your mind. And I hope that you're seeing that through this process, the word and the Lord are coming alive to you through that digging in. Do you feel that? Well, last week, we had such a hard and difficult passage over Sodom and Gomorrah, and I love the questions that are coming in on Facebook. If you're not in the Facebook group, please come find one of the leaders, and we'll make sure to add you, because that's a great avenue to where if something wasn't discussed during our teaching time, we can get on the Facebook page, and we can circle back to things that you had questions about or we missed. But there was a question about Sodom and Gomorrah last week, and Summer posted a great verse from Lamentations. It was Lamentations 4:6, that Sodom was overthrown in a moment, but no hand was wrung for her. And last week, we saw that God deeply cares about justice. God is good in all that he does. And in such a hard text to read about his judgment pouring out, to read that in Lamentations that not one hand was wrung for her shows how wide and how evil the destruction had gotten. No one was sad to see it go, but God deeply cares about justice. He is just and he is good in all that he does. And so we're going to jump right in. The narrative moves along today, and we have a lot to cover. But today, we see that Abraham, this man of faith who believed and it was counted to him as righteous, fails again. He struggles and he doubts. He has another lapse of faith. Him and Sarah are traveling from Gerar into the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines in biblical times represented the enemies of Israel. And so we don't know why they're traveling again, but we can assume that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah had something to do with it, that they pack up and they journey onward. And so dwelling in the as sojourners again in the land of the Philistines sets the tone for more fear. And we see through these next two chapters how much fear can dictate our decisions. And keep in mind, too, who the original audience is. We say that almost every week, that this book was written also to an original audience who was in exile, sojourners, not in their own land. And so this message of fear and behaving based off of fear not only is applicable to us, but it had a very real and deep meaning to the exiles who were waiting on the promised land. So let's pick up in Genesis 20, verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his sister, or his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So immediately, we're hit with almost an identical story back from Genesis 12. Abraham is saying that Sarah is his sister, so Abimelech sends for her. And how old is Sarah at this point? She's about 89 years old. So she obviously was a beautiful woman to be summoned by a king as an 89-year-old woman in her old age. And notice too what Abraham is doing. He is very publicly and very proactively telling everyone that is around him, "She's my sister, she's my sister, I'm her brother," making it very, very clear of what he wants their relationship to be perceived as. And so this is the second time this has happened. The first time it happened was about 20 years ago. And we read about this right after we were introduced to Abraham. Remember, there was a severe famine in the land that led them to Egypt, where they came up with this plan. And Summer had taught us that culturally, it was very common if you were a foreigner in that time and they wanted the woman and they found out that she was married, then culturally, they would just kill the husband to get rid of him and then take the woman. And so when we see Abraham acting out this plan again, does he have reason to fear? Yes, he actually does have reason to fear, but does that excuse his plan? No. Do you remember back in Genesis 15 what God had told him? God starts Genesis 15 by saying, "Do not fear. Do not fear." And remember, he had just come from chapter 14 from the big war with all of those kings. And God says, "Do not fear. I am your shield. I am your great reward." So number one on your handout, God had commanded Abraham, "Do not be afraid." After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. "Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield, and your reward will be very great." God even gave him a visual. "All the stars in the sky, look up when you doubt, and you'll be reminded that your offspring will be more numerous than the stars that you can count." And so, do you remember what actually happened there? The Lord himself spoke to Abraham. Wow, I mean, what if God himself spoke to us audibly where we could hear it, telling us, "Do not be afraid. I'm your shield. I'm your protector. I have a plan for you." That's what happened to Abraham. Yet we see that he is afraid. He's human, and he doubts. It's interesting, too, that just like the snake in the garden, in Genesis 3, when he's speaking to Adam and Eve, slipping in his manipulation about the character of God and who God really is telling them, "But can God really be trusted?" It's that same voice that when God has given an audible promise to Abraham, the snake is whispering, "But really? Is he really your shield? Can you really trust him?" Fear has a way of crippling us from seeing and easily forgetting the promises of God. So let's see what happens in verse 3. "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.' Now, Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, 'Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this.' Then the Lord said to him in a dream, 'Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not return her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours.'" So there's a lot to unpack here. Sarah had been taken, let's not forget that language, she was taken by Abimelech into his harem. And culturally at that time, a king's harem had virgins and female servants and concubines, and it was a living quarters of lots of women who were being reserved for the king. And beautiful women were often taken whether they wanted to be or not, without their consent. And so when a woman came into the king's harem, she went through this beauty treatment process and a grooming process of being made ready for the king. And so sometimes the time between she would go through those grooming treatments and the time that she would be presented to the king varied, but it could be a couple of years before she was ever presented to him. And so what we know from Sarah is that she was in the king's harem, but she had not yet been presented to Abimelech. He had not touched her yet. She was separated from him, undergoing her beauty treatments and the grooming process. And so it is very important for the reader at this point to know that he has not touched her, that they have not slept together. And why would that be important for the reader to know this? And why would that be important for us to know this? It's because the original audience needs to hear that in no way could she possibly be pregnant from Abimelech. It is highly probable that at this time, Sarah is already pregnant. If we were to go back one or two chapters, I believe in chapter 17 and 18, God tells Abraham three separate times, "At this time next year, Sarah will bear you a son named Isaac." So three separate times he tells them, this time next year, she will bear you a son. And that puts us right here in the narrative. Now, I do not believe that Sarah or Abraham would have known that she was pregnant, because we remember what the text said, that the way of women was no longer with her. And so there was no physical biology telling her that she had or had not conceived. And so she more than likely had no idea that she was pregnant, but it's highly possible that she was early on in her pregnancy. This is so important. And as we're reading and we see Abimelech almost pleading, I have not touched her. Did you pick up on the repetition that also was intended for the original audience to hear? I have not touched her. I have not slept with her. I didn't know she was his wife. I've done this in the integrity of my heart. It's the Lord also reassuring the original audience that my covenant has not been compromised. She has not slept with Abimelech, the child that she is highly probably carrying in her. The child that she is carrying is not Abimelech's. We know that through God's promise, it is through Abraham that the promise will be fulfilled. Through Abraham, he will have Isaac. Through Isaac will come twins, Jacob and Esau. Jacob will be renamed into Israel. And from Israel, we have the 12 tribes of Judah. And who comes from the line of Judah? The Messiah. And what promise was given to Abraham? It is through you and your offspring that all nations will be blessed. And so it is very important. When we read this, we think this has already happened, but it's different. It's very important for God to intervene again so that the covenant is not compromised. So that in a few, however long it may be, 7 to 9 months, when she does give birth, there is no confusion about whose child this belongs to. It does not belong to Abimelech. The child belongs to Abraham. Verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all of his servants and told him all of these things. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done things that should not be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness that you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Wow, so what did we just read? This is a plan that has been set in motion for over 20 years. He tells Sarah, "When God called me, this is the plan that we made," meaning that this plan has been in place for years. Who knows how many times they enacted this plan, but we see recorded in Scripture twice where God had to intervene. So number two on your handout, we're going to see two responses from Genesis 12. In A, we see a fear of God from Abimelech. And in B, we see a fear of man from Abraham. We see that Abimelech's response is that he rose early in the morning. He immediately calls his servants. And I would imagine that for him, that was a very sleepless night, filled with anxiety, filled with just angst, like, just get this woman out. He wants nothing to do with her when he hears from the voice of God telling him, "You have sinned against me. You will sin if you keep her. And what is the consequence? If you don't give her back, you and your household will die." I would imagine that would make for a very sleepless night for him. So he tells his household, everyone is terrified, and he rises early and calls everyone to make a plan to get her out. And it's interesting to note that righteous men in the Bible are known to rise early and obey quickly. But everyone was afraid. And then he goes on to publicly rebuke Abraham. And as we read and studied through this chapter, we might think that Abraham got off the hook easily. I don't believe so. I do believe that God cared about Abraham's plan and the lack of wisdom in this plan. I believe that God cared that he could have compromised the covenant. And I believe that Abimelech's rebuke of Abraham can very well be seen as a rebuke from the Lord as well. But he goes on to rebuke Abraham, saying, "You have done something that you should not have been done." And Abraham had said, "Well, I thought there was no fear of the Lord in this place." But judging from what we read from his response, we don't know if Abimelech or his household feared the Lord, if they walked with the Lord before this. But what we do know is that when God arrived, when God spoke, when God presented to him his sin, there was an immediate change. "I want this woman out. I don't want anything to do with her. I want to call Abraham in and resolve this immediately." So was Abraham right in his assumption that there was no fear of God in that place? Absolutely not. In fact, we see the contrary, that there was a very healthy fear of God that we need to model as well. Abimelech did not want to lose his life over sin. He as well did not want his household to lose their life over sin. And he listened, he obeyed, and he repented as soon as he was confronted with it. And by contrast, we see that Abraham, a man of faith, shows a big fear of man in his response, in his choices, and in his response. We actually see that Abraham doesn't really apologize. He just makes a lot of excuses. His first excuse is, "Well, I thought that they were all godless, and I didn't think that there was any fear of God in this place." His second excuse, "Well, they're going to kill me because when they find out that she's my wife." His third excuse, "Well, she's my half-sister. She's not really my sister. My mother didn't birth her. She's just on my father's side." Did you catch his fourth excuse? "When God caused me to wander from my father's house." Who does he blame there? He blames God. Abraham blames other people. He blames culture. He uses manipulation to try to get out from under the weight of the conviction, and he even blames the Lord. And we see that he was very wrong in his assumption. Abimelech immediately, without wasting time, calls together his officials to make a plan. He told them, the men were all afraid, and they say to Abraham, "Why have you brought us this guilt?" So they clearly believed the Lord when he spoke. And they also exhibited an understanding of moral right and wrong, which shows that they understood that God would judge right and wrong. And what just happened in Genesis 19, God pouring out his judgment over sin. Whether Abimelech was aware of Sodom and Gomorrah, I don't know, but we see from this text that he is very aware that God will act as judge. Verse 14, "Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell wherever it pleases you.' To Sarah, he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence and all the eyes who are with you and before everyone that you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and he also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all of the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Notice the language that we just read in that section. Abimelech uses almost what seems as sarcasm when he's speaking to Sarah. He's giving her these gifts, and he says, "Here's the thousands of pieces of silver for your brother," kind of highlighting your deception. But notice the Lord's language. The Lord said "wife" 3 times. He wants the original audience to know without a shadow of a doubt, Sarah is Abraham's wife. She is his wife. She is his wife. She is his wife. I also take that as a rebuke of the Lord again to Abraham, saying, "You are done with this plan. no more. This plan has been enacted far too long. So this can be a little confusing. So we see Abraham acting out of faith, yet God confronts Abimelech, and God even rebukes Abimelech in his vision, and then heals his household. So Abraham lies, yet he walks away with more wealth, more money, more livestock, but he was deceptive. In this act of Abimelech very publicly saying, I am innocent. Here, here's your gifts. Go on your way. I have not touched her. I don't want anything to do with her. But Abraham is human. He is sinful. He is a great man of faith that we see throughout Scripture. But he's fallible, just like you and I are. And let's go back again to chapter 15 of the covenant ceremony. Do you remember who walks through that torn flesh alone? God. God is the one that walks through the torn pieces of flesh alone because God knows that we are bound to fail. We are sinful. We are bound to make mistakes. We cannot be perfect. And it is God himself who can remain faithful, uphold his promise, and keep the covenant. Abraham fails and he will fail again. But God alone is faithful when we are not. So we see him intervening again to remain faithful to what he has promised and to protect his covenant. And remember, too, what God told Abimelech. He said, Abraham is a prophet. Now, does this mean that Abraham is the very first prophet in Scripture? No, because Noah was a prophet, but it's the first time that that word was introduced in Scripture. And the word prophet means someone who is an intercessor between God and man. And we saw that during the Sodom and Gomorrah episode playing out, we saw Abraham growing in his ability to intercede. So every time he had gone to God saying, well, would you spare the city if you can find 50 righteous? No. Well, what about 40? No. 30, and so on and so on. That's Abraham growing and learning the act of intercession for other people. However, we see an interesting role reversal here where Abraham is acting outside of God's will and not acting in faith, and we see Abimelech responding quickly and Abimelech having a healthy fear of God. And we actually see Abimelech, too, interceding. Remember what he said? He said, but God, are you going to kill our household for innocent people? Would you destroy an innocent people? So we see Abimelech interceding for his household, which is an interesting role reversal. But Abraham is divinely chosen by God, and he is a prophet despite his human error and sinful nature. And because he is divinely chosen, something happens in the household of Abimelech. All the wombs are closed up while Sarah is in their household. Why? So that the covenant is not compromised. And when Abraham prays, because God had told Abimelech, he's a prophet, let him pray for you. When Abraham prays, the entire household is healed. But that points to a greater truth that God's blessing is mediated through Abraham. So number three, God's sovereignty over fertility is setting up the audience for the miraculous birth of Isaac. God is showing through this instance that he has the power to bring forth life or to not bring forth life. He has the power to open and close wombs. God is telling the original audience here that he is in control. He reigns over fertility, and he is setting them up to believe in the miraculous birth that we're about to read about from a barren woman, Sarah. Chapter 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Do you see how clear the text is being who Sarah bore to Abraham? And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. So number 4 on your handout, God is faithful. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. He did as he promised. He had her conceive at the time of which he had promised. I love that the NIV says the Lord was gracious to Sarah. It's taken 25 years, but we finally see one of these promises fulfilled and come to fruition. The promised son of the Old Testament is here, a miraculous birth from a barren woman. God's promise was long, but it wasn't late. Number 5 on your handout, a long wait does not mean an unfulfilled promise. So what could God be doing in your life right now that is long but not wait? Long but not unheard or unanswered? What is God calling you to step out in faith and just hold on, believing that he has not forgotten about you and that he always does good? Ishmael was a result of their will of the flesh and trying to rush God's plan and go outside of their will. But God, through the birth of Isaac, shows that he will bring the promised son through his way and his doing, not by their own. After we see Abraham fall in doubt, we see obedience again, which is a beautiful picture of redemption. So obviously this episode with Abimelech has set him back on track. And we see that when Isaac is born, he obeys. He names him Isaac as the Lord had told him to do. He circumcises Isaac at 8 days old. And I love what Sarah said, "The Lord has restored my joy." When she talks about laughter, we see that her laughter that we had seen previously was bitterness, but now we see just a complete restoration of joy. But unfortunately, it's not long until trouble comes. Verse 8, the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning, there's that line again, rose early in the morning, and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. So Isaac grew and was weaned, and Abraham had a big feast for his entire household and great rejoicing. And Sarah looks over, and the word laughing in this context, what we saw in our homework, means mocking. He is persecuting Isaac and mocking him during this great feast. And if we understand the timeline, Ishmael at this time is more than likely around 16, 17 years old. Does that sound like a teenager to you who's just jabbing and poking and being disrespectful? Well, Sarah notices this, and you can imagine that for years, the tension within the family has just been building and building and building and building, and she watches her son being mocked and made fun of, and she's had it. That's it. Get out. Cast out the slave woman with her son. He will not be an heir with my son, Isaac. And as harsh as that is to read, and as harsh as it will be to read the details of what happens, Paul tells us in Galatians that this story actually holds an allegory, which means a hidden meaning. So number six on your handout, we're going to go through this together. Paul teaches us that the two women, Hagar and Sarah, represented two covenants, the law and freedom. And if you want to make a note, that the scripture reference is in the NLT that I have listed. Tell me, you who want to live under the law, do you know what the law actually says? The scriptures say that Abraham had two sons, one from his slave wife and one from his freeborn wife. The son of the slave wife was born in a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. But the son of the freeborn wife was born as God's own fulfillment of his promise. These two women serve as an illustration of God's two covenants. The first woman, Hagar, represents Mount Sinai, where people receive the law that enslaved them. And now Jerusalem is just like Mount Sinai in Arabia, because she and her children live in slavery to the law. But the other woman, Sarah, represents the heavenly Jerusalem. She is the free woman, and she is our mother. As Isaiah said, "Rejoice, O childless woman, you who have never given birth. Break into a joyful shout, you who have never been in labor. For the desolate woman now has more children than the woman who lives with her husband. And you, dear brothers and sisters, you are children of the promise, just like Isaac. But you are now being persecuted by those who want you to keep the law, just like Ishmael, the child born by human effort, persecuted Isaac, the child born by the power of the Spirit." But what do the scriptures say about that? "Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not share in the inheritance with the free woman's son." So, dear brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman. We are children of the free woman. So what does this mean? This means that we are not under the law. We are under the freedom of Christ. Number seven on your handout. Ishmael was born by the will of the flesh. And underneath, Isaac was born by the power of the Spirit. Isaac represents freedom, and Ishmael represents bondage. Freedom from the law versus bondage to the law. So people who are under the law are enslaved to the law, and people who are under the Spirit in Jesus Christ live in freedom. So Paul is connecting the dots to us, emphasizing that the life of the flesh cannot cohabitate and live with the life of the Spirit and under God's blessing. We can't reconcile the two and have deals to keep both. The flesh itself is what has to be cast out. And that is the allegory that Paul is making. When we look at our flesh and our sin, cast it out. Get it out. It cannot coexist with your spirit. What have we read in Genesis prior to this week about circumcision? That not only was it a physical sign for males, yes, at the sign of the covenant, but circumcision is actually a more of a metaphor for all of us to circumcise what? Our heart. Circumcise our heart. Circumcise our heart. Cut out our sin from our heart and get rid of it. Continue to chisel it away. Chisel away. Cut it out so that a new heart under the Spirit can grow. Cast out the flesh. The flesh and the Spirit cannot coexist. If we want to be free, living in the Spirit, receiving the inheritance of eternal life, then we cannot keep with us our flesh and our sinful nature. So while this is deeply metaphorical for us as believers, it's a real story at the same time, with real people, with a single mother, with a child in very real pain. So Abraham, when we went through our homework and we looked at the different translations, we had a greater understanding that he's very, very reluctant to send them away. He fathered Ishmael. He's grieved. He is stressed, and he doesn't want to do it. Ishmael was not the Lord's promised son, but he was no less of Abraham's flesh and blood. Now, while God does not identify Ishmael as Abraham's son, that doesn't mean that God does not care for Ishmael. And it also means that God doesn't care that Abraham cares for Ishmael. Because did you see how God steps in and reassures him that this is what's best, that no longer can they cohabitate together, but I will take care of him. So God does step in and identify, I know that this is painful for you. I know that you don't want to do this, but I'm not going to leave Ishmael alone. What we read next is so hard to read, but we do need to remember that God is good in all he does. When the water in the skin was gone, Hagar put the child under one of the bushes. And remember, child is a loose term. In the original context, it just meant a young adult, because he's about 16 or 17. She went and sat down opposite him a good way, about the distance of a bow shot, and she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite to him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. The angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness, and he became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So what we see is such a sad and heartbreaking scene that they've been sent away, and they're to the point of just complete desperation. And they think that they're going to die. They're in the middle of a wilderness. There's no water to be found. Their water has run out. Likely the bread has worn out. So for them, they're in a state of complete hopelessness and lots of crying. Although Hagar separates herself from Ishmael, we see from the text that they were both crying, and God heard both of them. Remember, Ishmael's name means God hears, and that meaning cannot be lost both on the situation going on here or the original audience or to us. God hears. God heard their cries, and he hears your cries too. Just as the Lord was gracious to Sarah, he's gracious to Hagar. He tells Hagar herself what he had promised to Abraham, that I will take care of Ishmael. I will make him a great nation. So God tells both Ishmael's parents, he's in my hands. I will be with him. This is also the first reference to single motherhood in the Bible. And it's important to know that while they have been cast out of their home, God himself has not cast them out. And God has not abandoned them. God sees them. He hears them, God responds, he provides, God comforts, he cares, and he does not abandon them. He comforts them by saying, "Look up." He provides water for them to live on. He tells them he's their shield of refuge. "Do not fear, I am with you." He opens Hagar's eyes to see. He was with Ishmael as he grows up. And he makes Ishmael a great nation, just as he promises. So number 9 on your handout, God still hears, and he does not abandon us. Are you in a place like Ishmael or Hagar? Has your pillow ever been wet from just tears of desperation? Where you feel hopeless, you feel abandoned, that God has forgotten about you, but he hasn't. He hears you. He's telling you the same thing. Do not fear. I am your shield. I'm your rest. My presence will be with you. He will comfort you no matter what trial you're facing. And just like Hagar, he can lift up your eyes in due time. Chapter 21 ends between a well dispute with Abraham and Abimelech. So verse 22. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in whatever in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, as I have dealt kindly with you, so you must also deal with me in the land that you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You didn't tell me, and I haven't heard about it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, the two men who had made a covenant. Abraham sent seven ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these seven ewe lambs that you take from my hand, this is that you may be a witness for me that I have dug this well. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant there at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. So what we have here are two very powerful men, wealthy men with lots of possessions, dwelling within the same vicinity of each other. And there's been a dispute over who owns the well between their two camps. And Abimelech clearly from the earlier passage sees that the Lord is with Abraham in all that he does. Now, Abimelech, on a side note, just means king of the people, so we're not actually sure if this is the same Abimelech from before. It could be, or it could just be a generic term for a king. But rest assured that the language given here points to their past history, that God is with you in all that you do. And he also basically says, you have lied to me before, so swear to me that you will be honest with me. And because of that, they make a peace treaty. Remember, water at this time is wealth, so this is highly economic to own a well to provide for your household as well. And so they make a treaty. Abraham gives seven ewe lambs as a witness to everyone that he owns the well. And remember where this is happening. This is happening in the land of the Philistines, which will eventually be the promised land. And so there could be a greater meaning here that Abraham is showing ownership of the land that God will eventually give to his descendants, of dwelling and dominion in the land of promise. And so to close out, these two chapters are very real to real life. We see people of faith doubt and make bad decisions. We see self-reliance. We see sin uncovered, and God will uncover sin. We see repentance from sin. We see rebuke, family drama, bickering over possessions and daily troubles. And we can relate to this. We all have choices to make as we go through the daily troubles that our life will bring us and the ups and downs. But are we going to trust the Lord in the midst of these decisions that we make? Are we going to believe the Lord when he says, I am your shield? Fear not, I'm with you wherever you go. I am your reward. No matter what happens, no matter how long the season of suffering that you're in or the season of weight that you're in, I am your reward. Are we going to believe that, or are we going to take things into our own hands? Abraham's plan for control to keep his family together, which is what he wanted. He didn't want to die, but his plan to keep his family together actually separated his family, and he almost compromised the covenant in the process. So fear motivated a lot of decisions within these two chapters. What motivated Abraham to lie about Sarah? A fear of man. What motivated Abimelech to give her back? A healthy fear of God and a right fear of God. But then what motivated Abimelech to make the peace treaty with Abraham? Fear of man, again, that God is obviously with you. You are very powerful. Make a treaty with me because I do not want to get into conflict with you again. So number 10 on your handout and the last point. Let only a healthy fear of God motivate our choices and desires. God has given us a promise that we have all we need for a life of godliness. And we too are called to a life of faith. And that's not easy. It's actually hard. And scripture says, narrow is the road to life that few find. There are so many unknowns that we have in our life to trust God with. Whether it's your marriage, your singleness, your finances, your children, your lack of children, your job, your comfort, your safety, your control, the list goes on and on. But these two chapters are telling us over and over and over again, God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. And he can be trusted. And there's peace when we trust in him. God will do what he has promised, and he will not abandon us. He's faithful to keep us from sinning, and he's faithful to lift our weary heads and open our eyes to see him more clearly. So let's pray. God, thank you that you have given us these very real stories with real people, real pain, real doubt, and real fear to wrestle between faith and the flesh. And that reveals, Lord, in your word that you are trustworthy and you are faithful. You only do good and you always do as you said. Thank you that we are not under the law but under freedom through the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your grace. Help us to cast out our sin, cast out our flesh, and put on your heart, the heart of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.